As we think of Romans 8, I want to review just a little bit. We did the first 25 verses. And as we think of Romans 8, it's a chapter that is full of a note of victory and of triumph instead of failure and weakness like in Romans 7. It's a scene of real discouragement and of failure. The thought is, well, here I'm just kind of defeated. I'm broken by sin. How can I possibly overcome? It's a picture of someone who's struggling in his own effort to please God and to keep the law. And he finds it's impossible. But the wonderful thing then is, as you come into Romans 8, you move out of that being occupied with my efforts and what I can do, and you begin thinking of what God has done for me and what God can now do in me through the Holy Spirit. And so the first verses, and this is just by way of review, the first 11 verses, he talks about the power we have in the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be defeated by sin. We do not have to be broken by sin. In verse 4, he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it's possible for us to overcome sin and not to be broken by sin. That's wonderful. It's wonderful to see and experience in your own life when there's some habit or some weakness that you've had, and when by the Lord's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit you begin to have victory in that and you don't give in to it anymore. So there's power in the Holy Spirit, and this is what he emphasizes in those first 11 verses. This chapter is full of the whole area now of the work of the Holy Spirit. The next section, verses 12 to 17, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are the sons of God. Notice verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And when we get saved, then we instinctively begin to pray and say, Our Father. We feel we can pray. Never before did we feel that closeness to God. And it's wonderful for a child to have that closeness to his father. I think I mentioned I was in this home where there was an adopted child fairly recently, and it was really cute to see the little girl come running up to her father and just say, Daddy, and grab his hand. And she was knowing what it was, what it is to have the love of a father and the care of a father. And there was a time when she wasn't adopted, I suppose living in an orphanage, and didn't have either father or mother. And now she has both, but by adoption. And she came in just in such a spontaneous, loving way. She said, Daddy. And you know, we do that as Christians. We come to our Heavenly Father and we can just say, Father. And we know the God of the universe, the Almighty, is our Father. And there's that closeness and that spirit of acceptance, you know. And we know His love. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes that real to us in our own lives, so that we don't feel far off and afraid of God, but we know we're conscious that we're His children, and we just come just simply as children, and we can say, Father. It's a wonderful thing to know that. You know, before I was a Christian, I didn't have any sense of closeness to God. God seemed so far from me. And yet, when I accepted the Lord, then to know this tremendous sense of nearness, God was my Father. What a tremendous truth to know. So he emphasizes that in those verses down through verse 17. And then the next section, he talks about the fact there's future glorification by the Holy Spirit. There's glory ahead. Down through verse 25, he's talking about that. He's saying the whole creation is groaning now. There's pain, there's sorrow, there's suffering. But the Holy Spirit is going to give us glorified bodies. Verse 23 says, We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. In other words, the Lord coming back and us receiving new bodies. And that's a glorious hope. You know, it wasn't too many weeks ago, Sonia was at a prayer meeting in our home, and her foot was bothering her. At times she would get cramps and it was kind of twisting because of, I guess, the muscle spasms or that, and they put a cast on it at times. And but she had a lot of pain with it. And I know that night her face was drawn with pain, and she was saying, I think they should cut it off. I think she was thinking of having the foot amputated to get rid of the pain and the suffering. And she knew what it was to have that body give her lots of distress and pain and the discomfort that she knew day after day, and the handicap. Here he says the hope is the redemption of the body. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. The spirit goes, but the body's buried. Sonia's body is going to be buried next Tuesday. They'll dig a hole 6 feet deep, and they're going to put her body down at the bottom of that hole. That body is finished. She's going to get a new body, it says. The old body's worn out. It was marked by sin and failure and weakness and sickness, and it's buried. But now there's going to be a new body the Lord is going to give her when he comes. And so he speaks of the redemption of the body. And there's this wonderful hope that we have as Christians, and the Holy Spirit makes that hope real to us. When we stand around that grave on Tuesday, we're going to be there with hope and with a prospect, you know, that when the Lord Jesus comes back, she's going to get a new body. And that old body that was so worn out and twisted by disease and so maimed is going to be gone, but she'll have a new glorified body like the Lord himself. So there's wonderful hope. Now, the last of this chapter, and this is what we're going to look at especially, deals with the confidence we have because of the Lord. Beginning with verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does he say here? He says when we pray, we can have confidence in prayer. Because he says the Holy Spirit is actually going to be praying through us. This is what he means when he says the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. He is praying through us, interceding through us. Now maybe you've had this experience at times. As you were praying, you hardly knew what to pray for. Maybe you were confused and disturbed and distraught over some emergency or something that had come in your life, and you hardly knew what to pray. And yet as you prayed, the Holy Spirit just seemed to give you the words to say, and maybe too, as you prayed, the Holy Spirit brought you to that place where you really had peace about it. And you could say, not my will but thine be done. And you just had peace, and you knew, well, Lord, whatever happens, it's all right. And the Holy Spirit was praying through you. And so he speaks here of this work of the Holy Spirit. As we pray, he is interceding. He is praying even through us as Christians and through our prayers. Now, we're going to notice later that the Lord Jesus is praying for us, but he's praying for us in heaven. But here, when I kneel to pray, when I cry out to the Lord, the Holy Spirit who indwells me is going to be praying through me and giving me help as I pray. So I know what to pray for and how to pray and have a right attitude in prayer. So he emphasizes here the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer, in our prayer. That's good to know. Sometimes maybe we've had the feeling, Lord, I don't even know what's best to pray for. And we feel so dependent. And then we can say, well, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, you pray through me. You teach me what I should pray for and what's best. I want your will. I really want to do what you want. And when we have that Spirit, then we can realize the Holy Spirit is moving and working in our hearts and lives. So there's confidence in prayer through the Holy Spirit. Then, beginning with verse 28, through verse 30, beautiful verses here. If you don't know verse 28, you ought to learn it. It was a favorite verse of my mother's. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I think we can say here, there's confidence in what we would speak of as God's providence. You know what providence is? Well, really the thought is here, seeing beforehand, and because of this, being able to plan and work. Now, if you to know everything that's going to happen in the next year, it would be very helpful, wouldn't it? If you knew everything that's going to happen, you knew what job opportunities there were going to be, you knew your health, if you knew everything that would happen in the next year or the rest of your life, then you could make plans around that, things that would happen. But we don't. We go along from day to day and we don't know what's going to happen the next week. A week ago, we didn't know that our sister would have died and gone to be with the Lord. We didn't know that a week ago. We don't know what's going to happen next week. We don't really know what the future holds. But the wonderful thing is here, God knows the end from the beginning. And so as He is concerned for us and thinks of us, He's able to plan and to work. And here the promise of the Scripture is that God works all things together for good to those who love God. Now, you have to love God, of course. And those who are saved love God. Do you love God this morning? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If you love God, then you can say, all right, God then is going to be working together the things that come in my life. Some of them I have no choice or control over at all. I can't control them. But if I love God, then I can have the confidence God is going to be working together all the circumstances of life for my good, for my ultimate good. In the end, I'm going to look back and I'm going to say, Lord, it's all been for good. Everything you did has worked out for my good. Isn't that good to know? You know, sometimes we get confused and all we can see is the immediate. And you know, the circumstances of life seem confusing and the problems of life and all these things. But when we get on the other side and look back, then we're going to have a different perspective and we're going to be able to say, my, the Lord worked all those things out for good. You know, some years ago when we were trying to get a little larger place for our meeting place, we'd been meeting in the basement of our home, a house came up for sale on 10th Avenue over here. And we thought it might meet our needs. And we were real interested in buying it. We looked at it and we were, you know, going to sign a contract on it or at least make an offer on it. And just at the moment, the man pulled it off the market. He said, I decided I don't want to sell it. And we were kind of let down. I'm kind of impulsive in some ways on things like this, I suppose. And I thought, oh, here we had this in mind, and it was in a good location. We thought it would be great, and now it's pulled off the market. And we were disappointed. But soon after that, another place opened up, the place that we got on 9th Avenue and 17th Street, and it turned out it was so much better. It was bigger, the price was better, it was really a better location, it was better all around. And we said, well, isn't that great? We're so glad the first one didn't work out. And we can see the Lord's hand. We can say, Lord, you were working those things together for good. If we'd gotten that, it wouldn't have met our needs as well as the one we got. So that as you look back many times, then you can see the Lord's hand working in different ways. And it's a tremendous encouragement to you. I want to turn to Genesis 45. Remember the story of Joseph? You remember how Joseph was hated by his brothers and they sold him? That first of all, they threw him down into a pit, into a well. And then there was a caravan came along. And rather than kill Joseph, his brothers said, let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave. We'll get some money, we'll get rid of him, and we won't have his blood on our hands. We'll just sell him as a slave. And so Joseph was hauled up out of that pit. And you can imagine his feelings as his brothers are there, bartering or making a bargain here, making an arrangement with these traders to sell him. He stood there while they decided on the price. And he pleaded with his brothers, don't sell me. Don't sell me to Egypt. I want to go back to my father. I want to go back home. And they sold him. So heartless, you know. And he went down to Egypt, and then he's sold as a slave, and the home in which he's living, the woman of the home gets infatuated with him, and she tries to seduce him, and he resists this. She grabbed his coat even, and Joseph ran away. He said, I can't do this sin against God and against my master. And he runs away and he leaves the colt. And then she calls him in and she says, look, that Hebrew was here and he tried to force me and see, here's his colt. And he ran away. And she framed him. Well, his master came back and was angry. And he says, here, I trusted you and I gave you, I kind of made you the foreman of the operation and now you're seducing my wife. And so he was real angry. You can see his point of view. He believed his wife. Joseph is thrown in jail. Thrown in prison. All the time he's trying to do what's right. Well, we won't go into the whole story, but you remember, then in prison, Pharaoh was having these dreams and wanted to know what the dreams meant. Finally, Joseph is brought forward and he interprets the dream and Joseph gives him this high place of honor in the kingdom. And he supervises the laying aside of grain and that for the famine that the dream that Pharaoh had said was coming. Now, years later, his brothers come down during the famine. After 2 years of famine, they come down to buy grain. There's no food up there in Canaan. They come down to buy grain. And finally, Joseph, it's an interesting story, you'll have to read it, but finally Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He says, I'm Joseph. And they're afraid, of course. They thought, we sold him, we hated him, we've tried to get rid of him, and now he's in this position of power. He could just have us wiped out. He could have a couple of the guards come in and take off our heads right here. And they were terribly afraid. But now notice Joseph's attitude. We read verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. They're so afraid. And they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now notice what he says. Now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now what is Joseph saying? Joseph saying, in his providence, in his foreknowledge, God here has sent me down here. And he's used these circumstances. You didn't mean anything good by it, but God has used that which you did, which wasn't a good thing, to provide now for you, to accomplish good. And I think, really, what Joseph is saying is this verse here. All things are working together for good. God is working it all together for good. That's tremendous to know, isn't it? And so there's confidence here in the foreknowledge of God. Now, he says, whom he foreknew, in other words, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows those who are going to accept him, who are going to receive him, who are going to hear the gospel and respond. It says, those that he sees now that are responding, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's got a wonderful plan for us. He says, if you accept my Son, if you are saved, the goal is that one day you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. You're going to receive a new body. And you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. In 1 John 3, 2, it says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Tremendous future. Really, what he's saying here is, listen, God knew you and what you would do before the world was even created. Amazing when you think about it. Like thinking of Wayne. You know, he knew long before you were born the circumstances of your life. He knew the day when you would accept the Lord Jesus. He knew all these things. Now, knowing this, he has this plan, this wonderful plan laid out for you and for me and for all who've accepted the Lord Jesus to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. These that he predestines, then, he has called, he has justified, and he will glorify. In other words, what he's saying here is, listen, God, as he looks at the whole of this, sees the whole, And those that he begins with, those that turn to him and accept him, he justifies, he saves, and he's going to glorify. He's going to one day finish the work he's begun. So there's this wonderful confidence we can have in the providence of God. He's working together all things for good for us. All things work together for good for those who love God. And when you look back, you know, many times you can see how this has been true. Maybe there have been things, you know, that at the time when you were in the midst of them, you thought, oh, how can there be anything good in this? You know, I'm hurting and I'm not happy and the way things are going in life, how can anything good come out of it? I'm sure Joseph felt that way. And he was down in that pit and his brothers were up there and they were talking about the price they were going to sell him for. I don't think Joseph thought anything good's going to come from this. Everything looks black. How can anything good come out of my being sold down into Egypt? And yet years later, he looks back on it and he says, why, you know, God used that. He worked that around, so here's something good that's come out of it. Now I'm able to take care of you. Send for my father and the rest of the family and come down here, and I've got grain, and I'll take care of you through the famine. So this confidence in the providence of God. And then the last verses, beginning of verse 31, there's confidence in God's keeping love. Confidence in God's keeping love. First of all, in verse 31, there's confidence in his power. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if I'm sure God is on my side, who can stand up to God? I'm on the winning side. Who can overcome me? Who can hurt me? Who can destroy me if God is for me? Of course, the answer is no one. It's a wonderful thing if you realize someone powerful and strong is for you. You know, Israel isn't a very large nation. And it's surrounded by some of the Arab nations, and that at least many of them have expressed the idea, we would like to destroy Israel, take the land from them and give it back to the Arabs. And Israel is surrounded by some strong nations, far outnumbered. But you know, Israel is very confident. Do you know why? Because they say, as long as the United States is in existence, we are safe because the United States is for us, is committed to us, is committed to our continuing as a nation. And because of that, you know, they have confidence. They say, well, here's one of the most powerful nations in the world, and they're committed to us. And so even though we're small, we're only a nation of, what, 3 to 4 million people, around 3 million, I think it is. We're not big. We're not powerful. But there's a powerful nation behind us and with us, and so we can be confident. And this is what he's saying here. If God be for us, if God and his power are behind us, who can be against us? God is for you. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus, God is for you. Doesn't matter if the devil is against you, if circumstances seem to be against you. He says, listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's tremendous to know, isn't it? God is for you and for me. So there's great confidence. Now there's confidence also in God's love in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God loves us enough to give his own son to die for us on the cross. And if he loved us that much to do that, then you can say he's really committed to us in his love. Isn't that what he's saying here? If God loved you enough to give Christ to die for you on the cross, that's a proof of his love, isn't it? I can't doubt his love then. I can say, well, praise God, he loves me. He's committed to me in his love. All his power is behind me. And his love surrounds me. I know I'm loved of God. And we have to go back to the cross many times, because sometimes circumstances, you know, if we just looked at circumstances, we might say, well, does God love me? And I'm sure Sonia at times, you know, had these times of discouragement. She could look at her physical condition. And there were times, I know, years past when she prayed that she might be healed. And she could look at her physical circumstances and maybe even say, oh God, how do I know you love me? If you love me, why am I sick? If you love me, why did I have the strokes that I had? If you love me, why can't I speak? Why can't I walk? Why can't I do what other things, the things other people do? If you love me, why couldn't I get married like so many of my friends have and have children? Why am I like this if you love me? And sometimes we have to say the circumstances we're in don't always indicate to us that God really loves us that much. But when you go back to the cross, and this is what he goes back to, we don't always understand the circumstances of the moment. You know, we don't understand. We may say, well, why did this happen to me? Joseph, when he was in the pit there and his brothers were talking about selling him, I'm sure he must have wondered, oh God, do you love me? Do you care about me? Don't let him do this to me. And when he was in prison down in Egypt, I'm sure there were times when he must have thought, God, if you love me, why am I here? I'm trying to do what's right. And sometimes the circumstances of life, you know, we can't understand them at the moment. That's where we have to have faith. And this is where, when we go back to the cross, we go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we think about his death there for us, and we think about his dying for us, and we can't doubt his love. Doesn't matter what my circumstances are. Doesn't matter if I'm sick. I know God loves me anyway. I go back to the cross. And so he says here, this is the great proof of God's love. And then he goes on to say, in verse 33, we can be confident of God's love because he has justified us, declared us righteous. He's the one who has declared that our sins are forgiven. And we can have that confidence. God has forgiven me my sins. He has justified me. And moreover, in verse 34, we can be confident of God's love because it's Christ who died, who's risen, who's at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And Christ is the only one who can condemn me. You know? The Lord Jesus is the only one. He said the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And he's the only one who can judge me and condemn me and send me to hell. And yet he's the one now who is interceding for me. He's my attorney. He's my defense. He's defending me. He's interceding for me. So this gives us a tremendous sense now of confidence. We can say, well, I know God loves me. And I know I'm secure. And I know everything's all right. Because in heaven right now, the Lord Jesus is standing there. And he's my attorney. And he's representing me. And he's not going to lose my case. That makes you feel tremendously secure. You know, I talk to fellows sometimes in the jail. And they maybe complained about, oh, I wish I had a decent attorney. And if you talk to one and he's got a good attorney, you know, he's got tremendous confidence. He says, well, I think everything's going to be all right because I've got a good lawyer, a good attorney, and he's really working my case and doing a good job. And I want to say that when it comes to the Lord, there's no better attorney in heaven. And it says he lives to make intercession for us. To intercede is to plead your case for you. And then he goes on to say this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he talks about Christ's love. How tremendous that love is. So he says, shall tribulation, troubles of life, or distresses, or persecution, if we get persecuted as Christians, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, he says, in some places, Christians are suffering for their faith. Some places, Christians are in prison for their faith. There have been times when Christians have died for their faith. Does this mean that they're separated from Christ and Christ is through with them? He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then look at these verses, these beautiful verses. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, His love embraces you, and the Lord Jesus says, listen, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to desert you. I'm never going to quit loving you. I'm never going to quit interceding for you. You belong to me and you're mine forever. And there's this tremendous commitment on his part. Commitment. So that he says, listen, I will never, never give up on you. I will never quit you. I'll never desert you. I'll never leave you. I'm persuaded. The confidence, you see, in the love of God. All that Romans 8, as the chapter ends, you know, it's just kind of a high point there of joy and confidence in the Lord. I feel sorry for some who say they're Christians and they're always uncertain. They're wondering, you know, am I saved or lost? And does God love me or doesn't He love me? Or how do I stand with God? Here, the whole emphasis of this chapter is, listen, God loves you. God cares for you. He's proved that love, and Christ has proved His love. He's died for you on the cross. And there's no reason now for you to ever doubt that love. God is committed to you forever. And chapter 8 here that finishes with such a triumphant note. You know, the previous chapter, he cries out and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And he's unhappy. It's a person struggling in his own strength to try to please God and to live the right kind of life and not knowing the love of God and this security and happiness. But Romans 8 just finishes in such a beautiful, triumphant way. Wonderful to know the love of God, isn't it? And to be secure and happy in that love.